Along with Adam, I too want to welcome you here. This is a joint venture between a couple of different ministries, Westside, where I pastor, Adam, who's the planter and lead guy at Pacific. We had some people from a new plant that is just sort of in pre-launch phase in our first gathering at 4 o'clock from the West End. Dennis Wilkinson, whom some of you have met if you've been at Westside, and I'm sure he's been around at Pacific, and you've maybe met him, even if you didn't know you met him. He's been around. So this is a coming together. So it is good to be with you, whether you're from Westside or Pacific, or if you've just joined us from somewhere in between. Like Adam said, it's a good time being together, and look forward to being together. If you have a Bible, I don't know if you brought a Bible with you. We're going to be in John chapter 1 for a few minutes, verses 9 to 12. If you don't have a Bible, there are some sort of, right by those poles there in baskets, or if you have a phone, you can find a particular app that's helpful for you, and you can find John chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. One of the things that is somewhat difficult when you walk into a gathering like this where you don't know everybody, I don't know your background, and so I don't want to assume that you know a lot, even though I'm sure that many of you do know a lot. But let me just begin some very basic things as it pertains to the Bible, which may prove helpful to you. In the New Testament, there's two testaments in the Bible. In the New Testament, things begin with something called the Gospels. There are four of them written by four men, two of them that walked really closely with Jesus and two others that walked closely with those who walked closely with Jesus, if you understand what I mean. And they wrote four Gospels, four Gospel meaning good news, four good news Gospel stories of the life and ministry of Jesus. Obviously, they weren't exhaustive because that would take a lot of paper. And so they highlighted certain things. And in the bringing together of the four Gospels, what you do if you read through them is there's a lot of similarities in all four. And then there are times when each particular writer would go off into a certain distinct place, kind of emphasizing some things that he wanted to in light of who he was writing to. So it would be like you and I, if we took a trip with two other people and we wrote of that trip thereafter, we would probably write, if we didn't sort of learn or look onto another's writings, we would write about some things that were all similar in regards to that particular trip, but then because of things standing out to us, we would highlight them. That's the Gospels. That's how you get them together. Now, when it comes to the Christmas story particularly and specifically, you see the same things. What we sometimes refer to as the first Christmas has each gospel writer writing about it, but writing about it in a distinct way. I shouldn't say each gospel writer does that, because Mark, if you've ever read the book of Mark, Mark ignores the first Christmas. Mark, he's busy getting to the life of Jesus when he gets older. Mark has other things in his mind, and so he jumps over the birth of Jesus, he gets to the ministry of Jesus, and he really spends a lot of time on the last 7 days of Jesus. Matthew, the other gospel writer, or one of the other gospel writers, he really focuses on Jesus being the Messiah and the King and the fulfiller of the law. Luke spends a lot of time talking about that first Christmas and focuses on Jesus as the perfect man whom the Old Testament points towards. And then there's the book of John. John tackles the arrival of Jesus as well, but he does it in a way that really is distinct from Luke and from Matthew. He talks about the arrival of Jesus, but he talks about it in ways and in themes that have us as the reader being confronted right from the very beginning of who in fact is this little baby? Who is this little baby, and what did this baby come to do? Let me show you what I mean. If you have the book of John open, I just want to read four verses. John chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Let me read to verse 12. We read this: "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, again, I don't want to assume that you know the lead up to this particular text. So let me bring you up to speed on some things that you need, that we need to know in some degree, if we're going to fully appreciate what's taking place in John chapter 1. The one thing that we need to know for us to kind of get this in deeper measure is understanding something that God, from the very beginning of the Bible, was altogether devoted to. And that one thing that God was altogether devoted to right from the beginning was separating light from darkness. Or to put it another way, shedding light into dark places. Now I say right from the beginning because the very first activity of God was highlighted for us, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 1, where we read that the darkness was over the face of the world, over what was at that point sort of formless. There was a void aspect to it, and darkness was over the surface of what existed then. And the first thing that we see God do is, and it's the very first recorded words in the Bible, is Him declaring, stating, "Let there be light." And then it goes on to say that there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Don't miss the fact that God didn't say darkness was good, even though He separated light from darkness. He said that the light was good. But what happened there, literally, quickly morphs into a kind of a figurative spiritual usage and activity in connection with light and dark and dividing light from darkness. As God's story moves forward, darkness is associated with things negative and bad and evil. Right? If you read through the story of God, what we have is Satan and sin and death and spiritual ignorance and divine judgment, for example, connected to darkness. And light, on the other hand, is associated with that which is positive and good. We use that language. We use light and dark in similar ways today. But in the Word of God itself is talked about as light, as are God's people and God's blessing, with God's people being instructed to walk in the light. However, the association between light and that which is good finds its greatest fulfillment in the arrival of Jesus, who calls Himself, and you can read these on the screens on each side of me, in John chapter 8, verse 12. He says of Himself, "I am the light of the world," promising that whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, which brings us back to our text. So that's all a lead up, helps us understand what's going on in John chapter 1. John says that in the arrival of Jesus, the true light was coming into the world. Now, if you've ever studied the Bible or just done some reading on your own or studying of whatever subject you're into, qualifying words are really important. And the word true in connection with light is really important for us to make note of, because John doesn't just say that light was coming into the world, but that true light was coming into the world. And that word true, as it qualifies light, is really important. I mean, have you ever met someone or given yourself to something that promises illumination, but soon thereafter you find out it's overpromised itself? That's the antithesis of what John is describing Jesus as here. The word true here speaks of that which is genuine and real. Others we may meet may pass themselves off as authentic, but John is presenting Jesus as the only one who ultimately is genuine, real, and authentic. He is ultimately that. And I use the word ultimately with purpose. And the reason why I say that is because the word true isn't just being used here to contrast itself with that which is not true or false, but in a way that speaks of Jesus, again, being the ultimate one. Let me explain this. Again, going back to the beginning of the story of God. Before Jesus arrives on the scene, what's recorded for us in the Gospels, there were many things in what we call the Old Testament that pointed ahead to Jesus. Good things. Right things, true things, like, for example, manna. Remember manna, right? Manna, right? Collect manna in the morning, don't collect 2 days' worth, you get in trouble, collect one day. God provided manna, it was the sustenance for the people of God. Jesus comes onto the scene and says, "I am the manna, I'm the bread of life, I'm your sustenance." Manna pointed ahead to Jesus. Other things that were in the Old Testament pointed ahead to Jesus: the temple, The temple in the Old Testament, I mean, that was the embodiment of the presence of God. I mean, we sing songs like that today, right? Better is one day in your courts of the temple, than 1,000 elsewhere. In other words, one day in the presence of you, the presence of God, is better than being 1,000 days elsewhere. So the temple pointed ahead to Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the temple. Sacrifices. A lot of sacrifices in the Old Testament, a lot of blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, to cover sins. They were sacrifices done on a very consistent basis. They pointed ahead to Jesus. In other words, they're good things, they're true things, they're right things, but they are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. They pointed ahead to Jesus, the true light of life, the light of the world. And the reason why I highlight this for us is realizing this is vital for us, because so often we attempt to find satisfaction in shadows, all the while forgetting, rejecting perhaps all along that whom the shadow points ahead to. Our lives are Man, they're full of things, full of moments where we give ourselves to things that are only a shadow of that which is greatest, that which is ultimate. John goes on to say that Jesus, the true light, enlightens everyone. So Jesus is the true light. The true light has entered the world, and he enlightens everyone. He enlightens all men. He enlightens all women. Now, what the heck does that mean? Well, here's what it can't mean. It can't mean that Jesus enlightens everyone to the point where they all see him for who he is in his totality. It can't mean that. It can't mean that because the text itself doesn't allow for it, as we're going to see. John itself, in the immediate context, he will negate that sort of idea. The Gospel of John negates it. I mean, the whole New Testament negates it. In our practical lives that we live, I mean, just reason would suggest that not everybody comes to a point where they see Jesus fully for who he is. So it can't mean that. So what can it mean? Well, perhaps what it's referring to here is that Jesus, as being the center of all things, as the book of Colossians speaks of him, that all things are through him, all things are for him, that he holds all things together, that perhaps what John is talking about here is that Jesus ultimately brings enlightenment to any discovery of things that are true. Because everything is held together by him. Everything comes from him. Perhaps that's what John is getting at. Well, this is an idea that many trumpet. And now that may be true in general, however, but again, in the immediate context, it doesn't seem to be what John is getting at. Instead, what John seems to be referring to here is defined by what he writes about just a couple of verses later. You can read this on the screen as well. In John chapter 1, verse 18, John goes on to say that no one has ever seen God. Now, that word seen there isn't just visually speaking. It's certainly a lot more than that. It's a lot more than that. And why I say it's a lot more than that, because of what he goes on to say. It says, no one has ever seen God. And then he says this, the only God who is at the Father's side. Now, who's the only God at God the Father's side? Well, that's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Jesus, the eternal Christ, now in flesh, he has come, he has made him known. What John is telling us is that if we want to know what God is like, look to Jesus. Jesus makes him known. Jesus manifests God. Jesus, in other words, enlightens everyone. There is no need to look elsewhere, for there is nowhere else to look. Other things, creation, community, the written word, the gifts you're going to give tonight, the gifts that you've brought tonight to give to me, those gifts, right? All of them, thanks you for listening, those gifts, all of the things that you're going to participate in, the meat you're going to eat, or whatever you eat instead of meat tonight or tomorrow, all of those things, whether you eat or drink, they're all just shadows. All of those things give a hint and glimpse. But Jesus is the culmination and the totality of God. To look to him is necessary, for he will enlighten us. He is the answer, what John is saying to everyone. He has made God known. He enlightens everyone. He's the one that we need to gaze at. And that is wondrous news, but there's a hiccup in what comes next. For in spite of the true light who enlightens everyone, having come into the world, John says next that although he was in the world that he created, the world did not know him. Literally, it did not recognize him. In fact, John goes on to say in the next verse that he came to his own, speaking here of the Jewish people. This is an emphasis of the Jewish humanity of Jesus, and his own people did not receive him. The imagery that's packed into this is the idea of Jesus coming into his own house and his own family don't receive him. I was talking to a pastor buddy this week about these two verses. And he made the comment that what John is doing in them is emphasizing the absolute bewilderment, silliness even, of not believing in Jesus. The Creator came to his creation and they didn't recognize him. The Messiah came to those who were fully expecting, eagerly expecting the coming Messiah, and they didn't receive him. Which begs the question, how can this be? Well, perhaps it was that Jesus didn't make it plain enough. Right? He came to make him known and he didn't do a very good job. Right? He failed. Or he was incomplete in his assignment. He did C-plus work. He didn't fulfill that task that he was given to fulfill. Maybe that's it. Maybe he wasn't plain enough. Maybe he didn't do enough. But that can't be. Again, if you just read through the Gospels, for during his ministry, the crowds exclaimed of Jesus, no one has ever taught like this man has taught and with such authority. And then there's his life and his miracles and those things that he did that attested his teaching. And I know that many look at the miracles of Jesus and they throw them out of hand. They just throw them to the side, disregarding, having to disregard the changed lives as a result of the miracles. But the signs and wonders attest to the teaching of Jesus. I mean, even the skeptics of Jesus, they said miracles took place. They just said they came out, they arose because of an evil base to them. But let me ask you a question. Is there anything that you've ever seen, heard about in the life of Jesus or his teaching that even gives you a scent, a sniff of that which is evil? So why then? Why did those then and why do people now reject the true light? Well, Jesus actually gives us an answer just a couple of pages to the right in John's gospel. I want you to hear the words of Jesus. In John chapter 3, verse 19, and again, you can read this on the screen on the sides of the stage here. Jesus says, this is the judgment. In other words, this is the conclusion. This is the reason. This is the analysis fully. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Jesus says the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Why do they love darkness more than light? Well, because their works were evil. There's our answer. People don't come to the light, not because they aren't seeing the light for what it is. They don't come to the light because they love something more than the light. Now, what is that again? People don't come to the light because they love darkness more. Now, why? Why would you love darkness more than light? Because light illuminates. Light sheds light on things that are dark, things that we don't want to see illuminated. They hate it. We hate it. Here's what this verse is challenging us to do. And it's a challenging verse, right? You start talking about works of evil on Christmas Eve and you're going, what did I walk into, man? It should be little babies and stuff and, I don't know, bunnies and giraffes and donkeys and hay and stuff. What is this verse challenging us to do? Why do I take us here? Well, it's challenging us to consider that perhaps, just perhaps, there are deeper motives hidden away under the surface that we don't care to share or taste ourselves for why we reject Jesus. Perhaps. It's challenging that perhaps the reasons we give, there's a deeper seated motive to them that we need to consider. Just perhaps. This verse forces us to consider that perhaps, just perhaps, the reasons we give for rejecting Jesus mask deeper motives. Motives like, I love my life more. With me in control of it. And the self-adulation that I receive, and Jesus threatens it. And therefore I reject him. A willingness, by the way, Westside and Pacific and everyone else, a willingness to consider deeper motives behind the reasons we give is actually necessary if we're to understand how it is that Jesus can call our works evil, as he does in John 3:19. I mean, I can't ignore this because I'm sure there's one or two or maybe more of you here tonight are going, what are you talking about evil works? I pay my taxes, right? I'm nice to my spouse or my roommate or my family. I raise my kids. I donate my time. I work hard. I'm a good part of the society. Evil works. I'm not perfect, but evil, not by any stretch of the imagination. I'm sure there's at least one or two of you that's feeling that tonight. Well, understanding and not ignoring that, understanding how Jesus can say this about our works here in John 3:19 as being the reason why we reject him takes us back to who Jesus is. Just reason with me. If Jesus is who he claims to be, our Messiah, our Savior, our God, if he is the true light that has come into the world and we reject him with the deep-seated motive being, I want to be in charge, I want to do what I want to do for my sake, not his sake, for my glory, not his, then by that definition, even so-called good works can be deemed evil. Not unlike me, but in much grander ways, taking credit for something you did, even if what you did was good. Few things keep us from Jesus more than our craving for self-glory and self-rule. Again, in the same Gospel, John chapter 12, we read this in verses 42 and 43. Many of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See, here's the challenge as we begin wrapping up. The challenge that Jesus presents, and what I would ask that we be willing to consider, is that perhaps Jesus, as the one who claimed to be the light of life, knows more about life than we do. Perhaps. That perhaps Jesus, and this is something for us to consider, that perhaps Jesus, as the one who is altogether beautiful, knows more about true beauty than we do. That perhaps Jesus, as the one who conquered death, knows more about the eternal than we do. That perhaps Jesus, as the one who taught like no other, lived like no other, amazed like no other, should be the one who defines us and not we him, perhaps. Are we willing to consider that? For wouldn't it be bewildering, silly, even for the creation to reject its creator because it loved created things more than it loved him? That would be silly. This text ends on a good note, and therefore I want to end on a good note too. John goes on to say, he finishes by saying in verse 12, but, and it's a great but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Here's what John is saying, and we need to hear this. What John is saying here is that we are all God's creation. Whether you realize it or not, we are all God's creation, but we all are not God's children. What John is saying is that Jesus entered creation, beginning in a manger, ending on a cross that was defeated. A cross that represented death. Jesus, from the manger to the cross, defeated death. Death on a cross. And he reigns now as king. And in so doing, he, by paying our ransom, secured the opportunity for us to become children of God. That through the work of Jesus, we have the right to become children of God, to go from creation to child. That's what John is talking about here. How do we do that? He's given us the answer. By receiving Jesus. By believing in his name. Now, when I say that, I get the heebie-jeebies inside. Here's my heebie-jeebies. I get the heebie-jeebies because I can say, receive Jesus, believe in his name, and we start defining that for ourselves. Hey, I'm pro-Jesus. I'm into Jesus. I got a t-shirt with Jesus on it. I got a cross tattooed on my body. I'm pro-Jesus. I'm good with Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my co-pilot. I love Jesus. But there's more to what's packed into those words than simply you or I having a positive disposition towards Jesus. See, receiving Jesus means that when Jesus offers himself to you, and by the way, we only receive, we're never proactive. When we come to a point of receiving Jesus, it means that when Jesus offers himself to you, you welcome him into your life for what he is. It means if he comes to you as Savior, welcome his salvation. It means as he comes to you as his, as leader, welcome his leadership. If he comes to you as provider, welcome his provision. If he comes to you as counselor, you welcome his counsel. If he comes to you as protector, you welcome his protection. If he comes to you as authority, you welcome his authority. If he comes to you as king, you welcome his rule. If he comes to you as the true light, you walk in it. That's receiving Jesus. Believing in his name is emphasizing the full stature and dignity and authority of Jesus. Believing is not some mere intellectual assent to the place where you come, where you say, yeah, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Instead, as we saw earlier in John chapter 12, believing in Jesus implies that we can't love the praise and glory of men more than we love him. It means abandoning the craving for human praise and caring more about the praise of God. I close on this Christmas Eve with a question. Do you believe? Do you believe? Have you received? And if not, why not? Why not? Is there perhaps a deeper seated motive causing you not to? Christmas is all about the light of the world stepping down into darkness. And my prayer on this Christmas Eve is that God would say yet again tonight, let there be light. And darkness would be separated and light would shine and there would be a new creation. That God would say, let there be light, and there would be individuals in here tonight that would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and those of us that already claim to know Jesus, that we would have a deeper taste. You know what I mean? That's my prayer. So would you rise as I pray? The band's going to come up. We're going to sing more carols, and then I'll wrap up our time afterwards. Let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you that out of love you sent Jesus to us. And Jesus, I thank you for your humility. I thank you that you didn't grasp what was rightfully yours, but gave it up. Taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And I thank you that you conquered death for us. So that as we look at you now seated at the right hand of the Father, we see one who reigns and is supreme, where we now, I pray now, and more than walked in here just an hour ago, but now more of us would bow down and say that you are worthy of all our worship. We don't want to self-worship. We want to worship you. That tonight our knees would bow, our tongues would confess that Jesus is Lord and your Father would be glorified. That's our prayer. That's our desire on this Christmas night where we think and just reflect the coming of Jesus entering dark places. And I thank you that you've entered the dark places of my life. And I thank you that you've entered the dark places of many people in here. And I pray that you would enter dark places more and more tonight. For your glory's sake, not ours. For your name's sake, certainly not ours. For your praise, certainly not ours. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen.